Praise the Lord. So we dealt with we're looking at we're really trying to unpackage Revelation 1 verses 19 and 20, the conclusion to chapter 1 that deals with the unveiling of Jesus, and then move into the next chapters, which is the word of the Lord to the churches. John has seen Jesus in his fullness, and the churches are about to see Jesus in his fullness. But there's this dynamic in 1 verse 19, and we'll all get to 1 verse 19. Let me pull up the handouts that we're going to use tonight. They're basically handouts that we've looked at previously, some to a lesser degree, some to a greater degree, but we're gonna look at the commentary from G.K. Beale, Revelation, the shorter commentary, and we're gonna look primarily at page 30. We're gonna look at that. We are going to also let's see, what else are we gonna be looking at here? I'm going through my handouts. Yeah, and the other handout we're going to look at is the occurrences of the word mystery in the New Testament. I'm still looking at Jesus revealed in Revelation 1, but that's with my additional notes that I've put on that are not necessarily on yours. They're notes that I've accumulated while we've been looking at this. So we're going back to Revelation 1:19. I'm going to pray, and we will begin the study. Father, thank you, Lord, for being with us. Lord, we need the revelation of Jesus in this hour, Father, in a very significant way, Lord. So be with us, Father, as this word becomes living theology, Lord God. Experiential, Lord God, apostolic and prophetic, just impact upon us, Lord, even as we study this in an hour where this is most appropriate to be studied, Father. In Jesus' name, Holy Spirit, be with us. Amen. All right, so 1:19. Now, 1:19, the three things that John, after he has this unveiling of Jesus, the three things he is commanded to do is he is commanded to write three things down. And of course, these three things will comprise the remainder of the book of Revelation. He's to write, therefore, the things which you saw. And he's seen Jesus. The things which are, the things which exist, the things which are true reality based on the remainder of the book of Revelation. The things which are is going to be seeing things from heaven's perspective. And that's what the remainder of the book is, from chapters 2 to the conclusion. And then the third thing is write the things which are about to take place after these things. And that third one is the one we've been unpackaging, because it's clear to understand, write the things which you saw, the unveiling of Jesus, write the things which are, in other words, seeing what Jesus sees from heaven's perspective. That's why the church in the person of John goes to heaven immediately after the message to the prophetic messages to the seven churches. And of course, this third one, and to write about the things which are about to take place after these things. I keep using the word about there twice, and I don't mean to do that. The third thing is, and write the things which are about to take place after these things. Now, if we see Jesus, we also need to see what Jesus sees. And that is, in essence, this kind of two-part desire that the Lord has John to communicate to the churches. Seeing Jesus, chapter 1, seeing what Jesus sees, chapters 2 through 22. And then this third thing, and there's a lot of room to talk about the third thing, and I've been spending the past few weeks, to write the things which are about to take place after these things. Now, a couple of things that we've been looking at concerning the third aspect of verse 19 is immediately in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars, Jesus adds to this commandment to write. He immediately states, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. And then he declares what those are. He Jesus himself interprets the mysteries. The seven stars are angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. We spent most of last week's class dealing with this term, the mysteries. And I want to review that a little bit, because when Jesus talks about this third category, write the things which are about to take place after these things, if the first two statements, the things you saw covering verse 1 and the things which are covering verses 2 through 22, if the entire book is encapsulated in those two requests, why the necessity for a third thing, the things which are about to take place after these things? Well, one of the things we understand is that the book of Revelation is prophecy. And even when John was giving this prophecy about 3.5 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, even though this is guidance for the church and wisdom for the church and revelation for the church still has to enter into those things and walk those things out and walk through those things. I just realized I haven't turned the video on. Not that that should really affect the class, but they still have to walk these things out. They still have to work these things out. And so it behooves us to, again, let the Bible interpret the Bible to understand what Jesus means by that third category. We certainly understand the first two categories. It's basically saying, write down this revelation, this unveiling of Jesus, and then this unveiling of what Jesus sees, write that down. And we understand that within those two categories, the fulfillment of those two categories, you should have enough. You're basically saying, understand the entire book of Revelation. But the addition of this third thing is significant. Now, the first week we looked at this, we said that it's common practice. It was common practice, particularly in Hellenistic prophecy. In other words, Greek prophecy, not non-Christian prophecy, to state things in a threefold manner. When prophecy was being fulfilled, it was written in a threefold manner, and that threefold manner normally encompassed the past, the present, and the future. And we see that in this verse. We see, write the things which you have seen, that's past, the things which are taking place now, and are the basis of the reality of God working out his purposes in human history. That's present tense. And then we are also want to talk about the things which are about to take place after these things. That's future. So there's a kind of a pattern there that would fulfill Greek prophecy, non-Christian prophecy. But we also understand that there's a threefold pattern in Scripture that's based on the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the person of God. So it's not simply utilizing a pattern or utilizing a fulfillment style of past, present, and future. It's not simply would appeal to the Greek culture that many of the members of these churches possessed. They were living in Greek culture under Rome in the seven churches, but it's also a biblical pattern. But having understood that, we still want to look at this from a biblical standpoint. We want to understand what this is. And so immediately when Jesus talks about the mysteries of the seven stars and the mysteries of the seven golden lampstands, he himself is interpreting for John and for John's listeners what that third category means. It has to do with the revelation of mystery. It has to do with the revelation of sacred secrets. It has to do with the revelation of things hidden. And so there's a dimension of prophecy that we can understand that prophecy in terms of letting the Bible interpret the Bible. Revelation 1, Jesus is just taking one title after another that has been given to the Lord and given to divinity in the Old Covenant scriptures, and then applying them to Jesus and showing how Jesus is going to be the fulfillment of those. We can understand that the remainder of the book of Revelation is looking at how the Lord is going to establish his kingdom purposes in human history. And we can also use the Bible to interpret this. The book of Revelation, it's stated, and I've stated it a number of times, there are more quotes and allusions to the Old Testament scripture in the book of Revelation than any other book in the New Testament. So we know that this is Bible interpreting Bible. It's Jesus is being seen as the key to the interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Covenant scriptures, but the Old Covenant scriptures are also being shown to be the foundation of God's kingdom purposes in human history. How the Lord has worked with humankind, how the Lord has worked with Israel, how the Lord has worked with the nations up until this point in history as recorded in the Old Covenant scriptures, that it sets a pattern and a foundation for how he's going to continue doing those things, only linking them and tying them to Christ and anchoring them in Christ. But there is a dimension, it's similar to when we were reading in Revelation chapter 10, where the entirety of the book of Revelation, where Daniel says, seal these things up to the time of the end. Basically, the book of Revelation says, unseal them, reveal them, speak them forth. They're about to be fulfilled. And yet in the middle of that, in John, or in Revelation 10, where John hears the seven thunders speaking, the seven thunders are uttering, and he goes to write those down, the voice from heaven says, no, don't write those down. So there is something still left, if you will, to be sealed, even in the book that is unsealing all things Old Covenant. Go with me to Revelation 10. I'm quoting them, but let's read it specifically. In Revelation 10, verse 1, John sees this mighty angel coming down from heaven. He has a little book open in his right hand. The little book is the small scroll that was attached to the large scroll, the sealed scroll that is unsealed, when we call the release of the seven seals in Revelation 6 and 7 and into the early parts of 8. That was a legal document. The legal document, it spoke of inheritance that would go from the individual who had died unto his inheritors, unto his family, unto his kin. And that document would be sealed after it was written to guarantee that there was no tampering done to it. But there was included with that sealed document, there's always a small scroll attached to it that was a summary statement of that larger document. And so we know that the book of Revelation goes to great pains to, as each seal is loosed, each of the seven seals loosed by Jesus. Again, geez, there's Jesus fulfilling a task that couldn't be fulfilled by anyone else. And it's once again, it's saying that every task promised and prophesied in the Old Covenant scriptures can't be fulfilled by anybody human, but it's fulfilled by Jesus. And in that case, it's fulfilled by somebody human because of the incarnation. But the seven seals goes into great detail. It's two chapters and change going into the detail of these seals. Now, that's the inheritance of the church. The church receives her inheritance, which we will tie in to Daniel 7 when we look more or once again at Daniel 7 today. But the small scroll would be a summary document. So the summary document is being related in Revelation 10. If we want a shorthand summary of what takes place when the seven seals are broken and the church receives her inheritance, which according to Daniel 7, the saints of the Most High who are here in Revelation, they appear in chapter 5, and that's a direct reference to those who receive the inheritance from the Son of Man in the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. What is happening in summary is this angelic being who appears in Revelation 10. And he's got a rainbow on his head. He's a mighty angel, comes down from heaven. He's clothed with the glory cloud. He's got the sign of the covenant on his head. His face is blazing, burnishing like the sun. His feet are like pillars of fire. A lot of imagery there that Jesus fulfills in the old covenant, the Son of righteousness arising with healing in his wings from Malachi, the pillars of fire. It was the cloud of glory during the day and the pillars of fire at night that led the children of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. And of course, this angel is clothed with the cloud by day and the fire by night. This is speaking of the church now entering into the world and taking the nations of the world, becoming the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. The Son who sits on Zion from Psalm 2 will receive the nations as an inheritance. And so this is this summary is that everything in the larger scroll in the seven seals of chapter 6, 7, and the beginning of chapter 8, which of course lead to the seven trumpets. All of that has to do with this commissioning of the church to proclaim now that the king has come, that his kingdom has been established in the earth, and his people are bearing witness to him, and there will be no turning back in human history. God's kingdom will be established. And of course, that leads right into the seventh trumpet, which is we've quoted as one of the major theme verses that help to interpret the thematic structure of the book of Revelation. The seventh trumpet in 11:15 of Revelation says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he shall exercise his kingly authority forever and ever." And so this is exemplified by this angel in chapter 10. He has this little book open in his right hand. The summary statement is going to be given to the church as the church is, for the first time in the book of Revelation, actually commissioned to go forth and proclaim everything that the church has seen in the first nine chapters of the book of Revelation. The first nine chapters, it's just pure revelation. The church is a passive witness to the supremacy of the unveiling of Jesus Christ and how he is the key to the establishment of God's kingdom purposes in human history. But now the church is being proclaimed. The little book is open in his right hand. And verse 2 says, he set his right foot on the sea. The sea speaks of the non-Jewish nations. And his left on the land. And the land speaks of Israel. It speaks of the promised land. And it says, he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, all this thing about a lion crying out, a small book being open in his right hand, the seven thunders thundering. Those are all verses from Psalm 29 and the commissioning of Ezekiel and from Amos chapter 3. Those are all verses about God's prophets being commissioned to go forth prophetically and announce God's purposes to Israel and the nations. All that language suggests that this is what's taking place, but in a book where everything is being unsealed because the time has come, the book of Daniel has begun to be fulfilled and is fulfilled. All of a sudden, we have something sealed. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. Wow. In the midst of all of this unveiling, all of this unsealing, all of this revelation, all of this fulfillment, because everything is fulfilled in Jesus, why do we have the seven thunders being sealed? Well, I would suggest that that's an interpretive device, and it's a parallel going back to Revelation 1, verse 19. If you have a position on a verse, what it means, you need to find other verses in Scripture that back that. But you also need, that's called biblical theology. Biblical theology is that there's this single purpose that runs from Genesis straight on through to Revelation that the Lord has been emphasizing and repeating and teaching and instructing God's people from the time that the book of Genesis was put into print. That's biblical theology. There's this theology, this coherent theology that runs through all of Scripture. And when you put the pieces together, it's a coherent, clear picture about what the Lord is doing, when he's going to do it, how he's going to do it, why he's going to do it. That's biblical theology. But there is that's where you would look for other verses in other books that would confirm the teaching that you're giving and the interpretation you're giving. But there's not only biblical theology, there's Old Testament theology and there's New Testament theology. And what that says is each book of the Old Testament has its own theology, and you have to read that book by itself, not being influenced by any other book, and understand what that theology is, what that book is saying. There's New Testament theology, meaning that when Matthew wrote Matthew, he was writing Matthew to a specific community, and the community needs to read Matthew without looking at Mark, Luke, and John, even though there is a coherent picture there in the ministry of Jesus. But what New Testament theology, just like Old Testament theology is, Old Testament theology is you have to look in the New Testament writings at the community that was being addressed by that particular book and understand the theology of that author, the purpose for which he wrote. Matthew wrote Matthew for his community, just as John wrote John for his community. Just as Paul, it's easily seen in Paul's epistles because each one of his epistles is written to a different community. It's not so easy to see that in the other books, but nonetheless, it's there. And once you discern the theology of that book of Matthew, and then you read the theology of Mark, you read Mark by itself, You read Luke by itself. You read John by itself. And once you discern that, then you can put everything together and you have a biblical theology. But you have biblical theology by understanding Old Testament and New Testament theology. You have to read the books in isolation. And once you discern what was the intent of the biblical author, then you can begin to put the mosaic together and come up with biblical theology. Now, what that means in a practical sense is not only are we going to look to the Old Covenant scriptures and the New Covenant scriptures to understand what John was saying here, looking at confirmation for the interpretation that you put forth as a teacher of the word, but you also want to look for other things in the book of Revelation that help interpret other verses in the book of Revelation. And I would suggest that at this point, the sealing up of the seven thunders in the midst of this, the church being commissioned to go forth, because remember what the final verse of Revelation 10 is. In Revelation 10, the final verse, Revelation 10, 11, this angel says to John, and again, John stands for the whole church. He said, you must prophesy again. He said unto me, this angel, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. This is the first time the church is told to do something in terms of the gospel in the book of Revelation. The rest, the church has been standing back and watching, first seeing Jesus, then seeing the word of the Lord coming to the seven churches, telling them what they should be doing. But before they can do anything, then they're caught up into heaven. And from chapter 4 on to chapter 10, for all of those chapters, John is just sitting there seeing all of these things from heaven's standpoint. Finally, in 10:11, it's like, go back to earth now, and here's what you're to do with what you've seen in the first nine chapters. Here's what you're to do. You must prophesy again about peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Well, first of all, I understand if it said you must prophesy about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. They're now commissioned to take this message that has been written and begin to declare it. We've declared it in the church in chapters 2 and 3, and now we're going to declare it in the nations in chapter 10, verse 11. But what does it mean you must prophesy again? Well, assuming that John, who's seeing this, is John the Apostle, and as we understand from the martyrology traditions that were in the early church, probably by the time John received the revelation in the book of Revelation, all the other apostles had been martyred. He's the one who's left, and he's been prophesying, he's been proclaiming the gospel all throughout his life, from the time that Jesus called him to the time that as an older man he's having this revelation of Jesus. But the prophesy again means, okay, you did the work of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. You went through all the epistles, but now we're in a new phase in salvation history. The dragon has raised up the beast. The dragon has raised up the false prophet. And Babylon exists, and they both exist to encourage false worship among the nations and among the people of God. Babylon is a cultural worship, a worship based on man being God. It's cultural. The beast is demonic worship. It's worshiping demonic powers that are taking over the most powerful tools of human governing in the earth. So now John is called to prophesy again. He's called to prophesy again, but you have these seven thunders. This I would call it the mystery of the seven thunders. We have all those references to the occurrences of the word mystery in the New Testament. I would suggest that this is not called a mystery right here, even though it's associated with a mystery, because verse 7 of chapter 10 says, in the days of the sounding of this seventh angel, when he is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. These seven thunders being sealed up have to do with the completion of one of the four mysteries that are expounded in the book of Revelation. We already saw in Revelation 1:20 today, the mystery of the seven angels in the Lord's hands and the mystery of the seven stars. That's a single mystery. Okay, it's a two-part mystery. It's just one mystery. We've seen that mystery talked about. And the second of four mysteries is the mystery of God should be completed. And the mystery of God, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, it's how the person of God, who he is, determines what he does in human history. And so that rather than looking at the book of Revelation just to see what we are to do, we're supposed to look at the book of Revelation and understand we need to know who he is. It's not only that Jesus is being unveiled, but the mystery of God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and their eternal purposes contained in their person. Remember, before anything existed, there was Father, Son, and Spirit. Personhood, the personhood of God, comes before creation. And creation is all about action. Creation is about doing. Creation is about accomplishing. When we minister the gospel, that's new creation activity. When we move in the gifts of the Spirit, that's new creation activity. When we teach the Bible, that's new creation activity. But it is actually, that should not be a priority in our lives. When young believers come to the Lord, and one of the first things they say is, what's my ministry? Or when new believers come to the Lord and their primary focus is on ministry and doing things, they're young believers and they read in the Bible, pastor, teacher, evangelist, apostle, prophet. What am I going to do? God's called me to be someone. Or they look at the gifts of the Spirit, or they look at the tasks of ministry, and they put ministry as the driving force in their life. They've put the cart before the horse, because existence of the person of God predates any creation. It predates any activity. It predates any human action, even action for the kingdom. And the mystery of God says is that we have to start with knowing him. We have to start with seeing him revealed. We have to start with knowing his heart. We have to start with responding to the person of the Holy Spirit. And this is where the church, and this is a key to the thematic structure of the book of Revelation. What are the first words to the book of Revelation? The unveiling of Jesus the Messiah. The first words aren't the last days. The first words aren't how we're going to participate with the Lord to establish his kingdom. The first words are about a relationship with an unveiled, revealed person. And this second mystery says that the second mystery that drives the book of Revelation is the mystery of God. And listen, I've been at this for too many years. I've taught this too many times, and it's been ignored way too many times for my own peace of mind. But we do not start with ministry. We start with relationship. Relationship precedes creation. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, it wasn't like, you know, the Father was, you know, out in this part of the universe, and you know, he was just dwelling in his glory, and Jesus was over here in this part of the universe doing carpentry work, and the Holy Spirit was over in some other place in the universe blazing and burning with the fire of God, the passion of God's love. The three were there in relationship with each other. So when we talk about eternity past, it's relationship first and foremost. God creates, but he creates after the priority, the primacy, the protocol of relationship is established first and foremost. So the revelation of God, this sealing up of the seven thunders, has a correspondence to those things which are going to take place after these things. Because if you remember, if he was there first, he's there last. Relationship is first and relationship is last. That's why the names of the Lord, even in the first chapter, he's Alpha and Omega. He's the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. Remember, we talked about what that phrase beginning and end means. He's the source of creation, and he's the end, the telos. He's the goal toward which all revelation moves. All creation moves. All human history moves. And this mystery, what is it that's going to take place after these things in 1:19? Write the things which you saw, that's Jesus. Write the things which are, that's the rest of the book of Revelation, and it's showing us what reality is. But what are going to be the things which take place after these things? It's going to be God again. It's going to be seeing that the Lord is not only the source of human history, the source of purpose in human history, the source of revelation about human history, the source of the kingdom that's going to reign over history, but he's the goal toward which it moves, which says that the church's job is to what? Bear witness to Jesus. It's to walk in the testimony of Jesus. I've said before that phrase, the testimony of Jesus, can be testimony about Jesus, testimony of that we bear witness to Jesus. But the testimony of Jesus can also, the same Greek grammatical structure can mean the testimony that Jesus gave in his own life. And he gave witness to the Father. And we are to give witness to the Son as he gave witness to the Father. It's this constant pointing away from ourselves and our actions and our activities and pointing to Jesus and what God has accomplished in Jesus. If we wanted to really, really, strictly enforce what the book of Revelation teaches, I said when we started looking at the book of Revelation, that everything up to the book of Revelation, that's Jesus started the work. And then the book of Revelation is how the church completes the work. We'll see that in Daniel 7 over and over. The Son of Man starts the work, and then he gives the kingdom to the saints of the Most High. The saints of the Most High complete the work. And that sounds like, oh, yes, you know, that's now it's our turn. You know, Jesus did everything he needed to do. We need to do what we need to do. And when you read the entire book of Revelation, what is it that the church does in the book of Revelation? Does it defeat the dragon? No, that's Jesus's job. Does it stand against all the powers of darkness in the universe till they're broken? No. Jesus does that. I mean, if you look at Revelation 19, you know, the church is here constantly, and the church is there, and the church is the bride is there. The bride is making herself ready. The bride is preparing herself, which, by the way, that's what the church's job is. That's how the church completes Jesus's work in human history, by preparing herself to be the bride. But all this activity and that unclean spirits are going forth and rallying the nations against the Lord, and the dragon has come down with his wrath, and the beast is making war against the saints and prevailing over them, and the false prophet is speaking false prophecies, and all of this is moving up to this conclusion at the end of the book of Revelation. And so the church rises up in the book of Revelation and defeats the dragon, the false prophet, It tears to shreds the Babylon, the great harlot. It puts down the dragon. No, it doesn't do anything. Jesus comes and does it all. And what does the church do? The church watches him do it. And as the church watches him do it, the church bears witness to Jesus. What's the church's kingdom proclamation? Jesus is running the universe, America. Jesus is running the universe, Russia. Jesus is running the universe, China. Jesus is running the universe, ISIS. Jesus is running the universe. Oh, no, we're running the universe. In fact, we want to raise up a movement to run the universe. And the church's job is in all of its context, because there are churches in, there are believers in Russia, there are believers in China, there are believers in America, there are believers in confronting the Muslims in nations where Islam is trying to dominate. We're to call the nations to the fact that Jesus is king, that Jesus is ruling, that Jesus is coming, that Jesus is going to thwart every purpose that seeks to hinder his kingdom purpose in human history, including in America and in China and in Russia and in Islamic nations and everywhere on the earth. We're to bear witness to it. Now, we end up doing some things. What do we end up doing? Well, the disciples, they get filled with the Holy Spirit, and they declare that people who turn to Jesus will be redeemed, and people who turn to Jesus will be forgiven, and people who turn to Jesus will be healed, and people who turn to Jesus will be delivered from demonic oppression, and people who turn to Jesus will not be bullied and dominated by human culture or by human governments. And what ends up happening is that people give their hearts to Jesus. People get filled by the Holy Spirit. People actually do get healed. People actually, demons are cast out. People do take stands against ungodly government, ungodly cultural issues, and the Lord moves on their behalf. And what exactly is it when they do that they're doing? They're not doing anything. Remember, we established when we were looking at the book of Acts, and we said, when the disciples moved in signs and wonders, they moved in healings, they moved in deliverance. We said what that is. What happens when people get healed? What happens when people get saved? What happens when people get filled with the Holy Spirit? It's the Lord bearing witness to our bearing witness to him. When we bear witness to him, signs and wonders follow. Salvations take place. Great God intervenes in people's lives wonderfully. Demon power is broken. What is the church job? To do nothing. The church's job, according to the book of Revelation, and if we didn't understand it after reading all the books from Genesis to Jude, if we didn't understand it, Revelation nails it. We bear witness to Jesus, and he bears witness to us, bearing witness to him. God the Father bears witness to us as we bear witness to him. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit bears witness to us as we bear witness to Jesus. And that's why people get healed, and that's why people get delivered. And what happens? You say, well, we pray for this person and that person to get healed. They're not being healed. Yes, they are being healed. Jesus is giving people perseverance who don't get healed. He's giving them love when they don't feel loved. He's giving them grace. He's giving them hope. Jesus, always when we bear witness to him, he does something. And that's what the book of Acts is about. If we were to stop teaching the book of Revelation and go to the book of Acts, you've already understand the thematic principle that structures the book of Acts. The disciples who 50 days earlier had all fled and betrayed him and completely stopped believing after all the incredible things they had they had seen in 3.5 years. They stopped doing all that at the drop of a hat when Jesus was crucified, even after he had told them he was going to be crucified and raised from the dead. I mean, come on. The greatest miracle that Jesus did in the Gospels was saying that he was going to be raised from the dead. There's no other miracle on that level. Nothing. Casting out demons, healing the sick, calming the storms. Somehow, my wife's favorite miracle in the Bible is how you have a couple loaves and a couple fish, and all of a sudden they feed multitudes. She's like, how the heck did that happen? I mean, were they just like, was the loaves just splitting apart and multiplying in while people were watching it? Who knows? But not, oh, well, wait a second. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Guys, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And what happened to Lazarus? Lazarus died. Everybody that Jesus raised from the dead died because it was a temporary raising from the dead. It wasn't a cosmic once for all forever being raised from the dead and being raised from the dead on such a cosmic scale that you could kind of like float up to heaven and ascend and take your kingship. No, the miracle of Jesus dying and being raised from the dead forever and living forever from that point on as both God and man, but living in his human body in a forever fashion. That's the greatest miracle that ever had. So they all left, but nonetheless, even though he told them, they left at the drop of a hat when what was exposed? Their idolatry. See, their ideas about how God should work things out, that was their idolatry. And that was the idolatry that stopped them. That stopped them dead in their tracks, at least for 3 days, until Jesus came back to them and they said, whoa, our eyes have seen something that nobody's ever seen before. Somebody dying and coming back from the dead forever. This isn't gonna be Lazarus. I mean, it's so amazing. It was there in The Chosen, and it's from the Gospel of John too. I mean, the moment Lazarus was raised from the dead, it was like the Lord, in the Chosen, I don't know if I'm remembering the scenery, but he kind of goes in there and has a few words with Lazarus. I know he talked about it with Lazarus in the Chosen, but it was probably Jesus going and saying, Lazarus, I got good news for you and I got bad news for you. Well, I know what the good news is, Lord, because I'm back. I was dead and I'm back. What's the bad news? Well, they're going to try to kill you from the moment you walk out of here. The rest of your life, it's going to be, gosh, I was raised from the dead. You're the guy that was raised from the dead. Kill him. He's a liar. He's a blasphemer. Jesus isn't real. Jesus isn't true. And again, I think Lazarus is a picture of discipleship. No matter what miracle, we're all looking for miracles right now. We're all praying for miracles. But may I say to you, every miracle that Jesus does is only going to increase the claim of discipleship that he has on your life. Lord, do this miracle in my life. Lord, why aren't you doing this miracle in my life? Well, I got to wait a couple years to do this miracle till you get to the place where you can bear the weight of the implications of that miracle. And the Lord is good about that. He delays our miracles, but he's working other miracles in us while he's delaying it. He's working character. He's working the fruit of the Spirit. That's why no matter how the prayer turns out, my prayer wasn't answered. Yes, it was answered. We may not understand how it was answered or why it was answered that way, but may I say unto you, categorically, it was answered. Because the Lord knows what he's doing and he's doing whatever he needs to do to get his kingdom purposes to work out in history. So this is where I see if somebody wants a simple answer, what's wrong with the church in America? I'll tell you what's wrong. We have put our actions and our activities and our ministry before our relationship with Christ. And if you do that, really your actions and your activities and your ministries aren't legitimate because they're being done for the wrong reason. They're not being done out of entering into a love relationship with Jesus. Now, just to underscore this point, go back, just stick around in Revelation 1. Go to Matthew 7. I was just reading an article. Somebody wrote, they said, this is the most fearful verse that he believes is written in the New Testament. Okay. It should bring, by fearful, it means it'll bring the fear of the Lord to us. It should bring the fear of the Lord to us. Matthew 7. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 and 6 are of the Sermon on the Mount are the basic practices of discipleship. And it actually carries us into the earliest verses in Matthew 7. But once we get to Matthew 7, Matthew 7 begins to deal with the hindrances to discipleship. So think of it that way, just a simplistic way. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and 6 it describes what a New Testament disciple, how their lives should be. Matthew 7 talks about the hindrances to discipleship. And of course, the hindrance to discipleship is false prophecy. Jesus says in Matthew 7:15, after he says in 7:13, this is discipleship. Enter the narrow gate. It's the narrow gate to discipleship. It's a narrow gate to become a disciple of Jesus. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few that find it. And Jesus is showing, like, it's like you're coming into a stadium to watch the Lions play for the NFC Championship, a thing for probably the last 30, 40 years was unthinkable, even though they made it to the championship and lost 2 years ago, and they didn't even make it to the championship, even though they had the best record in the NFC or the NFL, actually. It would be unthinkable, but now it's at least for those of you from Detroit or formerly from Detroit, it's a workable kind of image. So you got I think the Lions Stadium, I think it holds 60,000-70,000. And can you imagine 70,000 people? I mean, those of us who are from Detroit, or you're from some other town and you've been to some major sports events at one of the arena, I mean, just people pouring in. Well, you got to have wide gates and you got to have them all over the stadium to get everybody into that stadium peaceably and efficiently to watch the game. Can you imagine if 70,000 had to go through, there was one gate into the stadium and one person at a time could enter in? Well, Jesus says that's how it is with discipleship. It's a narrow gate. It's difficult. And the way which leads to life, it is the difficult way that leads to life, and there are few that find it. Now, I think one of the reasons it's difficult is because it takes a lot of patience. It's one person at a time. It takes a lot of patience. And patience is a character trait. It's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And that's one of the reasons why they don't find it. But that's not the main reason they don't find it. The main reason they don't find it is the next verse, 15. He right away says, beware of false prophets. That's what hinders discipleship. Jesus is saying that is one of the main reasons. There will be false prophets everywhere seeking just information overload, actually disinformation overload. For us right now in the 21st century, our main understanding, if we want a human earthly image of false prophecy, look to the disinformation strategy of the KGB. Best image of false prophecy that exists in the world today. And then if that's the best one, stop and think of all of a sudden, you know, everybody in America, oh, not everybody in America, everybody who supports a certain political perspective, it's just, oh, the Russians are so great. Well, that's the result of false prophecy, because they know how to utilize disinformation. The goal of the KGB is, if you can discredit everything from being true, if everything can be doubted, and if nothing is true, well, how do we even live? How do we even exist? Oh, we'll tell you how. Come our way. Hey, just come along with us, and because everybody and everything else isn't true, but come with us and we'll show you the truth. And that is exactly how false prophecy works in the body of Christ. We got the truth. Nobody else has the truth. I mean, you know, forget 2,000 years of Christian church history. Forget the creeds. Forget 2,000 years of biblical interpretation, biblical theology, the great tradition of the early church. Oh, forget about all of that. This one way is the truth, and we're the ones who have it. Do you know how many people fall for that? I mean, if you stop and even think of that logically, that's one of the stupidest things I've ever heard in my life. One person, one group in the entirety of human history has the truth about Jesus. It's ludicrous, but people fall for it because there's a power behind it that is not earthly. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They look like they're saying the truth, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And Jesus goes on and says in verse 20, by their fruits you'll know them. They may look like a sheep, but they sound like a wolf. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. And they don't have the voice of the master. And Jesus said, my servants, my people, my disciples hear my voice, and the voice of a stranger they'll not listen to. But nonetheless, they get away with a lot. But the voice might be there, the appearance might be there, but there's something rotten. There's rotten fruit there, and it disturbs us, and it should disturb us. And we can't listen to it. Now, all of that leads to the most fearful verses in the New Testament, according to a brother that I read today. Discipleship, Matthew 5, let's say Matthew 5 through 5, 1 through 7, 14, that's about discipleship. And the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount is about the hindrances to discipleship. And the main one is false prophecy. But what does false prophecy do? Well, watch. Jesus says in 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not what you say. It's ultimately how your life is transformed to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now you're going to say, well, but Pastor, as you just said, we're not supposed to do anything. This is telling you those that hear but don't do, that's a problem. Well, it is a problem, but what is it we're supposed to do? Well, let's see. Jesus is going to explain what it means to not just only call the Lord, Lord, but to do the will of the Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and this is what's fearful about it, have we not prophesied in your name? Because somebody comes into your church and prophesies a legitimate prophecy or goes on to, you know, one of those prophetic lists and puts all his or her correct prophecies on the web and said, I prophesied this for this year and I prophesied that for that year. And, you know, I prophesied that this person was going to be president, you know, 8 or 10 years before that person was supposed to be president. Okay. Those are accurate prophecies. They can put up their accurate prophecies. But because somebody gives an accurate prophecy, does that mean that they're a disciple of Jesus, a legitimate disciple, and you should follow everything else that they say because they've got a couple prophecies here that they fulfilled? Well, let's see what Jesus says. Lord, Lord, have you not prophesied in your name? Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons in your name? So, if somebody comes and casts a demon, legitimately casts a demon out of somebody and sets that person free, does that mean you should listen to everything else that that person says, well, let's keep reading. And third, and done many wonders, and let's see, I'm looking at the Greek right now, and many wonders are mighty works, miraculous works. So if somebody does a miracle, I guess that could be a miraculous healing. Does that mean you believe everything else that that person says? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. You never put relationship with me first. You put ministry and being somebody and becoming famous and becoming known, renowned, and all of these things. You put that first. You put the cart before the horse. And he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, if we were to look at the Old Testament verses that feed into what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 7, because Jesus is not an original thinker. He's not an original thinker. He just does what he sees the Father doing, and he only speaks what he hears the Father saying. So the Father is the original thinker. Everything that Jesus does goes back to the Old Testament. You don't have to turn to it, but read Ezekiel 43 sometime. And there were the priests who were the sons of Levi, and there were the priests who were the sons of Zadok. And in Ezekiel's millennial kingdom that he prophesies about, starting in Ezekiel 40 through 48, and he prophesies the new heavens and the new earth, just like John does, and just like Isaiah does in Isaiah 40 through 66. Isaiah uses the term new heavens and new earth. John uses the term new heavens and new earth. Ezekiel doesn't use the terms new heaven and new earth, but he's prophesying about the same thing. And he says there was this dual category, this category of two types of priests. There were those who ministered to the people in their idolatry and kept the people in their idolatry, even though they were performing legitimate ministry. It's not all about ministry, everybody. I mean, gosh, everybody, it's ministry this and ministry that and ministry this. And it was ministry that for me too. We all go through it, but relationship precedes ministry. Relationship precedes creation. Relationship with the Lord precedes doing things for the Lord. But the priests, the sons of Zadok, they had a relationship with Yahweh, and they brought the people into relationship. They both were doing the ministry of priests. They both were following the law of Moses. They both did ministry, but one kept the people in their idolatry. And you know why it kept the people in their idolatry? Because those priests were in idolatry. You can't take somebody somewhere that you yourself haven't gone yet. You can't do it. You cannot do it. And if you have idolatry in your heart and you're in a position of ministry, you're going to create more idolatry. That's why. To whom much is given, much shall be required. James says, not many of you be leaders because you're going to receive the greater judgment. Ministry, God, the purpose of my becoming a pastor was so I could pastor to everybody, right? Nope. I became a pastor so God, in my ministry of pastoring, God could drive every ounce of idolatry out of my wicked, idolatrous heart. That's why ministry is so difficult. Oh, I want to be this. I want to be that. I'm like, okay, if you want to be that, you better get right with Jesus. And when new people come to the Lord and they want to be in this ministry and that ministry, I start right in on, well, this in your life isn't right. This isn't in your life isn't right. This in your life isn't right. This in your life isn't right. And I'm like, well, I just want you to know, if you're going to go into ministry, God's going to deal with those things. So you might as well deal with them now. before you start walking around saying you're an apostle or you're a prophet or you're a pastor or you're this, that, you might as well deal with the idolatry first, because it's going to be a little easier. Because if you start dealing with idolatry after you get into ministry, you're going to take a lot of people down with you, and that is going to be very, very difficult. So get the idolatry removed from your heart, so then you could be the priesthood of the sons of Zadok, and you can minister to people out of what? How do you get the idolatry out of your heart? Well, what does Jesus say? I will say unto them, I never knew you. Knowing Jesus, knowing the Father, knowing the Spirit, being in that intimate personal relationship with him drives idolatry out of your heart. It's just, that's how it works. I mean, look, for me, the one single event on my human side of experience that is not part of my divine side, but it's purely human, that has done the most to remove idolatry from my heart, it's my marriage. That's why in Ephesians 5, where we're talking about, oh, this relationship between a man and a woman, it's just like the relationship between Jesus and the church. And what does Paul call it? Well, this is a great mystery. It's one of those sacred secrets. It's one of those hidden things that the Lord needs to reveal to us in order for us to understand that the purpose of marriage. What's the purpose of marriage? Oh, you're both going to meet each other's needs. Wrong. Not good at all. Now, I tell young people who are just getting married, or it can be old people who are just getting married, I use this. This, I call this better, but it's not best. The other one is not good. Better is God's going to bring each one of you into each other's lives to help each other to fulfill their destiny and purpose, your destiny and purpose in Christ. God puts a man and a woman together. That man is going to help that woman enter into her destiny in Christ, and that woman is going to help that man enter into his destiny in Christ. And I always tell everybody that in marriage counseling. That's your purpose. That's what you're going to do. That's better, but that's not really best. I'm kind of afraid to tell them what the real answer is when they're first, you know, they're young and they're in love and oh, everything's perfect and everything's good and oh, everything's so wonderful. And man, getting married, is that's like even better than giving my heart to Jesus, which unfortunately that right there is a statement of what? Idolatry. And then a few weeks after the marriage, they're on the phone with me, Pastor Oz, you didn't tell me. She lied. He didn't tell the truth. I didn't know this about him. I didn't know this about her. And at that time, I'll say, well, the best answer for marriage is that God gets people married to drive the idolatry out of each other's hearts. And that's my counsel. It says, my counsel says, well, so whatever you're seeing in these first few months or something, it's only going to get worse. So buckle in, strap in, knuckle down, and love that person you took an oath before God and men to love, honor, obey, stand with in the good times and the bad times. Do it. And some people find it out earlier than others. So many marriages that they last a year, they last 2 years, they barely last at all. It's like people all of a sudden, they're still living in a dream for about a year, year and a half, 2 years. They're still living in a dream, and they're living in a dream. And all of a sudden they find out one day the real purpose of marriage to drive the idolatry out of each other. I mean, they're not here to meet my every need. They're not here to make me feel good about being declared in the garden that you two shall be gods. I'm a god, and they're not here for me, and the marriage is over. And it's, again, those things are unfortunate. They're just unfortunate, and they're a reality of life, and they're a greater reality of life probably in our culture right now. But it's because anything that has to do with what real relationships as God designed them are to be about, anything that's about real relationships, that's where you get into the things that are most difficult in life. That's why Jesus can say, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. But here's the thing, anybody who understands about the stock market, if you understand about stock market, the stocks that have the greatest risks also have the potential for greatest dividends. Stocks that make stocks that are less risky, well, what your yield on those stocks are going to be less. Somebody who really becomes wealthy by playing the stock market knows there are times when you have to take great risks to get great return. But see, that's the beauty. The things that are most difficult in the kingdom are the things that yield the greatest returns. And they're always things about that revolve around relationship. Marriage is a great risk. Having children is a great risk. Submitting yourself to a church is a great risk. So many people, something goes wrong in church, they leave church the way men leave women and women leave men who are married. They don't understand the basis of covenant. Covenant is great, great risks. Now, my wife and I were very fortunate. We were married just like 3 years into our coming to the Lord. That was back in those days when, you know, you got married when you were 18 and 19 and 20 and 21. We were very young, but even in the 3 years we had discipleship, the Lord sent us such good teachers. We had such Jimmy Johnston, Jim Murphy, Pastor Moses, Pastor Jim Beale, Pastor George Bogle, Pastor Dick Bieber. I mean, we had such good teachers that we had individuals, mentors. Like I had a mentor, Les Wood. They were so good that within 3 years, we went to the altar and we had already had the teaching from DeVern Franke, who we were recommended to by Jim Murphy. This is all our heritage, and it's a good heritage because they being dead yet speak, and they speak into our lives. And because they speak in our lives, we are alive today. But DeVern Franke said, the basis of love, when you say, I love you, love is not an act of the mind where you think, you look at this person and you think about, I like the way this person looks. I like the way this person thinks about me. I like the way this person acts, and I got all kind of plans for that person in the future to help me get where I need to go. Love is not an act of the mind, though it includes that. Love, and this is the one that saved our marriage of 50 plus years. Love is not rooted in emotion. If you feel in love today, you might not feel in love tomorrow. And you might feel in love again the next day and not feel in love the day after that. And see, because people invest everything into what love feels like and what love looks like, some people don't feel in love the next day and they're gone. They're finished. They're over and done. But Franke taught love resides in the will. It is an act of the will. And what you do when you get up to the altar and you say, I will take you. You're saying, by an act of my will, I will love you. And when I'm confused, my will say, you said you're going to love, you keep loving. And when you don't feel in love, your will says, you said you would love forever. So let love follow your will. And that we understood that. That's how good of a teaching we had when we were going through our premarital reality check as disciples in Jesus. And Tim Keller said it, the book I give to people who are looking to get married, and I give it to people who have been married. Tim Keller and his wife wrote a book, co-authored a book on marriage. And he said the thing that people forget when they go to Ephesians 5, you know, husbands, you know, you're to love your wives, you're to lay down your lives for your wives. Wives, you're to honor your husbands, you're to submit to your husbands. He said Paul was writing to disciples those words. He's, you can give those words to people that aren't disciples. And if they're not disciples, they don't mean what they mean to a disciple. We got married, my wife and I, by the grace of God, we got married as disciples. And we've continued to walk in discipleship. Now, where are we all getting at? Well, discipleship is rooted in relationship. What's wrong with the church today is so much of the body of Christ. What's wrong with the church in America? They start with ministry. They start with, this is going to make me feel like I'm somebody. They start with, I'm going to gain power over people. I'm going to be doing it all in God's name. And they have put the cart before the horse. They have not started with relationship. Paul was called to be an apostle and was not commissioned and to be an apostle till a good 14 years after he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. He did apostolic things, but he didn't actually begin to be called an apostle till he and Barnabas were sent out in Acts chapter 13 on their first apostolic mission in the book of Acts. It takes a long time to do these things, guys. We're all out ministering. I mean, it doesn't say that we stop ministry. It's just we understand that ministry is secondary to the relationship with Christ. Now, boy, how does all this tie together with Revelation 1:19 and Revelation 10, verse 4? Well, here it is. Here's how it all ties together. Go back to 1:19. Write about the things which you've seen. That's Jesus. Write about the things which are. That's everything else in the book of Revelation. What does it mean, and write the things which will take place after these things, the things that are about to take place after these things? It's when we see Jesus, the first thing, and when we see what Jesus sees, the second things, then we get into real life, the things that are going to take place after this. The Lord is going to establish his relationship with you. He's going to drive out idolatry from you. He's going to make you a disciple that follows the Lamb wherever he goes. There, what it's saying is, while Revelation is on a visionary level, it's the experiential level that follows the visionary level that means everything. I see Jesus. I see what Jesus sees. Now I've got to go out and live that out. Now, we said, and I said I wanted to look at these last week, and we didn't get to it, even though we looked at it one time before. I'm peeling this thing back in layers and just showing you layer after layer after layer. If the Bible interprets itself, and I mean, I don't know how the brother who came up with this, because this is not something I would find. I don't read the Greek Old Testament the way I ought to. I read the Hebrew Old Testament. I read the Greek New Testament. I know there is a Greek Old Testament, and we quote the Greek Old Testament. I mean, we were showing you with the other handout, Daniel 2, 28, 29, and 45 in the Hebrew text, in the one Greek text, and in another Greek text to show you how all of those things have to do with the fulfillment of the last days in Christ. But how he found this out, I don't know how, but I'm sure glad. You know, the Lord gets me books all the time. I have all these books. You might see some of them in the background. The Lord will say, get this book, get that book, and this book. And like I've said before, in my library, the answer to every question in the scripture and in the kingdom of heaven exists. And that's probably true with a lot of people who have large biblical kinds of libraries, which means there's no answer that I don't have somewhere in some book in here. Now, I buy all these books, and people go, do you read them all? Nah, I don't read them all. You know, I skim some of them. I put some of them on a shelf. The reference books I use what I need, but the Holy Spirit will, I'll be in a situation, the Holy Spirit will name me a couple books. Boy, I bought those books 25 years ago. I barely even know where they're at. And like my wife will see me and she go, what are you doing? Oh, I just been 45 minutes looking for a book. I know it's in one of my shelves over here. And it'll be an answer that, like, it's like this, the missing piece of the puzzle, it just fits in. So the Lord has always told me, well, your library is it's how the Holy Spirit works out your giftedness. It's you collaborate with the Holy Spirit telling you, read this book, read this page, read this chapter. You collaborate with that with the Spirit right when you're seeking something in the Lord. So I got this book, and he said, in order to understand that final thing, write the things which are about to take place after these things. And I read it to you in the Greek. It's ha mele ginestai metatauta. And the interesting thing is that phrase, ha mele ginestai, is found in a Greek passage in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 48, some of you have heard this before, but I want you to hear it again, because it's going to tie in with everything I've just been laying out here, so that we understand what this third category is. And so I looked it up, and the Greek, it, go with me again to Isaiah 48, verse 6. It's not only that it was there in that passage, it's there in, it's not only it's there in that passage, but that passage, Isaiah 40 through 55, which I've told you is second Isaiah, is a single prophecy that deals with Israel in approximately 550 BC, 560 BC. It deals with Israel for their destiny in the same way that the book of Revelation deals with the church's destiny in 60 AD. God uses Isaiah in one place, he uses John in the other place. And it is explaining the things that are about to take place after these things. Isaiah 40 through 55 is laying out what the book of Revelation does. It's how the Lord is going to bring his children out of exile after he's already put them into exile through Babylon because of their sin. So Isaiah 48, powerful passage. Now, let's do a little more background to Isaiah 40 through 55. What are we dealing with in Isaiah 40 through 55? Well, pretty much the same thing that we're dealing with in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, one of our key thematic verses is the kingdom of the world. When the seventh trumpet blows, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God, of our Lord, and of his Messiah. And he will exercise his kingdom rule forever and ever. What the book of Revelation is saying is Jesus came, he served God, he preached the gospel, he died, he rose again from the dead, he ascended to heaven, and when he ascended to heaven, he ascended to his throne. That's what a king does when he becomes a king. He ascends. It's the ascent of a king. Jesus's ascension is that he becomes king of the universe. He exercises on behalf of his Father Yahweh supreme authority over all human history. That's the same thing that's going on in Isaiah 40 through 55. In Isaiah 40 through 55, the Lord says, I exiled you. I destroyed the temple. I destroyed your city. I destroyed the walls. I destroyed my people for all intents and purposes. I sent them as slaves into Babylon. And why that's way bigger than the Passover, why it's way bigger than coming out of Egypt. Coming out of Egypt was big. God ransomed them out of a slavery they already were and set them free. You don't put somebody back in a slavery that you've set free from slavery, but God does just that. But then he does something even greater. He brings them back out of slavery and back into the land. The first purpose of Isaiah 40 through 55 is to show he is complete sovereign and Lord over his people. Nothing happens to them that he has not ordained and that he does not carry out. He is the sovereign Lord over them. That's the first thing that happens in Isaiah 40 through 55. The second thing is the Lord said, I raised up Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the greatest empire in human history at that time, to destroy you. I raised up Cyrus, this other king of the next greatest empire in human history, to go then and defeat Babylon and bring you out. What's the point? Nebuchadnezzar's a bad guy. Cyrus is a good guy. No. The picture is God is in charge. God runs not just Hebrew history. He runs the history of all the earth. All the nations do his bidding. Israel does his bidding and the nations do his bidding. And remember, that was mind-boggling thinking for the ancient Near Eastern people of that time. Every nation had its own god. Every nation. Some gods, plural. We know that. Most of them had gods. Israel had one god, Yahweh. They all had tribal gods, and that god had ultimate authority in the land that that people owned and with that people. When a nation would rise up and try to conquer another nation, they saw it as their gods battled with each other and let's see who would win. And the winner would take the spoils. You never had things going on, though, in the ancient nations like Assyria and Babylon, where they not only won the victory and caused that nation to be subservient to them, they tore the people out of the land and spread them all through their empire. That was pretty significant. But it's all still seen as gods have power in their individual territories. Well, guess what Yahweh has? He's got power over the whole earth. Nobody thought of that way. Nobody thought of that there's one God who has power over the whole earth. Well, Yahweh did, and he showed it, and he demonstrated. Do you think in this world today, this is where the world still thinks much like the ancient Near East, and it's up to Christians to think a different way. Do you think any nation on the earth thinks that Jesus rules over all the nations of the earth? Not by my view, not by my estimation, but he does. And he proved it in Isaiah 40 through 55. I raise this one up, I bring him down. I raise this one up, I bring him down. Oh, and there are two more after Babylon and after Persia. I'm going to raise up Greece and I'm going to raise up Rome. And I run the show. That's the same thing as the book of Revelation. God runs the show and God runs his people. The third thing in Isaiah 40 through 55, there's this figure called the servant of the Lord. Really the slave, the bond slave, the bond servant of the Lord. And we know the four servant songs are in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and the end of Isaiah 52, and all through Isaiah 53. And what Isaiah 40 through 55 demonstrates is, and this servant of Yahweh, who is the suffering servant, who takes upon himself the sin of the world and redeems the whole world, is the executor of Yahweh's authority in the earth. And so Yahweh has authority, supreme authority over his people. Yahweh has supreme authority over the nations of the earth. And Yahweh exercises his supreme authority through a servant, not some kind of powerful Pharaoh or Assyrian king or Babylonian divinity who in human form, through a servant. Those three things, those are the same thing that's in the book of Revelation. God rules the church, God rules the nation, and God rules it through the servant of the Lord. So this is why Isaiah any verse from Isaiah 40 through 55 is of great significance because it's a parallel to the book of Revelation. So this is, I'm going to read Isaiah 48. I'm going to read it in the Hebrew, and then I'm going to read it in the Greek. I tried reading it in the Greek on my own, and it did not make any sense to me. I couldn't come up with rhyme or reason. But this is why you have books. And the book is a New English Translation of the Septuagint, a new translation of the Greek into contemporary English, an essential resource for biblical studies. And I read Isaiah 48 in the Greek, and I'm like, ah, yes, now it makes sense. I see it. Because there's a different emphasis from the Hebrew to the Greek. Because remember, translators have a theology. It's not only do we need to know the theology of all the books of the Old Testament, but then we got to know the theology of the books of the Old Testament, first of all, in Hebrew, and then in its Greek version. And the theology might have a little different stress or nuance to it. But this is then how you get to understand Revelation 1:19. So let's read. I'm going to read it from the ESV first, Isaiah 48. 1 through 6. And when we get to 6, we're going to understand the ha mele genestai, because those same words are used in the Greek version of Isaiah 48. So this is what he says: Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel and who came from the waters of Judah. Remember, Israel and Judah are separated by the time Babylon destroys Judah. Israel's already been destroyed by Assyria, the same way that Babylon destroys Judah, and they take people in and put them in different parts of their nation. The difference between Assyria and Babylon is, and I mean, look, the Babylonians put to death a lot of Jews, but they were actually more humane than the Assyrians. The Assyrians were horrible people. They tortured people, and they delighted in destruction of people. The Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar just wants to be, he wants to make Babylon great again. He wants to go down in history as the greatest king ever. He's a narcissistic megalomaniac. But he's got a humane side to him, because if you kind of do what I say, I'll be nice to you. And he did that. So Israel and Judah are separated, but so Israel and Judah are mentioned as separate nations in verse 1. It says, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness. What does that sound like? Well, you can prophesy in my name. You can cast out demons in my name. You can do great works of power in my name. But I say unto you, depart from me. I didn't know you. Yep, they swear by the name of the Lord. They confess the God of Israel. They're God's people. But they don't speak in truth or righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city, and they stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. They call him the God of Israel. They call him Yahweh of armies. They swear by the holy city, that identification aspect that makes them covenant Jews. They do all those things, but not in truth or righteousness. The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. There was all kind of prophecies. All those books from Isaiah straight on through in the Christian Bible to Daniel, Isaiah to Daniel, and then Hosea, all the way to Malachi. That's 16 books, prophetic books. They were prophesying for centuries. They told the Jews what was going to happen. It goes back to Leviticus. That's where we started this class on sacred time. If you obey me, you'll stay in the land, and if you don't, I will exile you. I mean, these words, they go back 1,000 years, okay? But they didn't listen. It's just like Jesus telling his disciples, guys, I'm going to die and I'm going to be raised. Aren't you excited? They just stopped with, I'm going to die. And they didn't hear it. Same thing here. But they went out of my mouth. I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. All of a sudden, One day, here comes Nebuchadnezzar, and you're in exile, and the city is torn down. He says, because I know that you're obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass, I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. See, this is why prophecy and all of the lists of Paul's gifts, you know, he does all kind of lists all throughout the epistles about the gifts. You know, the one gift that's in just about every list, it's prophecy. And he says prophecy is so important to the church because prophecy bears witness to what the Lord announces and what the Lord says and what he says is going to happen. He says, if you're idolatrous, your nation is going to be judged. America, there's no elected candidate who's going to stop that. To go, oh, we're going to turn to this candidate and that candidate. That's the exact same thing they did in Isaiah. That's the exact same thing they did in Jeremiah. We're going to turn to this king and that king and this false god and that false god. And we're going to hook up with Egypt and Egypt will protect us from Assyria. And we're going to hook up with this nation to protect us from Babylon. Same old story with a new set of words. It's just the same thing. But prophecy is always bringing God's people back. Where your idolatry is not dealt with, sooner or later, it catches up to you. Sooner or later. So the Lord does not give people any chance to rely on their idols. He says what's going to happen, and nothing can stop that. And so not hearing God, the reason we don't hear God is because we got idols in our ears and idols. We don't see God because we got idols in our eyes. It stops us. You have heard, he says, now see all this, and will you not declare it? Notice, if when we really hear what God says, when we really see the Lord, we will proclaim it. When our proclamation doesn't match up with the gospel, when our proclamation does not match up with the kingdom of the world is going to become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, when our proclamation doesn't match up with what we are seeing and hearing, we're probably not seeing and hearing what's actually there. And again, these prophets that are all out there and they're proclaiming this and proclaiming that and proclaiming this, and they can point you back to their list and how they prophesied these things, you know, 10 years ago, 12 years ago. Here's a few we prophesied, right? Here's a few. So what? So what? It doesn't mean you believe everything else they say. You have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things. Now, I've spoken the things of old, he says, the former things in verse 3. I've told you from old times, but I'm going to give you something new that I've never said. It's not going to be inconsistent with what I've said before, but it's going to be my revealing a dimension of myself that you didn't know about. And the Greek, in the Greek version of the Septuagint, it says, from this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. And the hidden things in the Greek Septuagint is the ha melegenesta. Write down the things which are about to take place after these things. They're have to do with the revelation of the mystery of God that was told to be sealed up. The thunders were about to declare it. No. Seal it up, because you can only get into these things through relationship with the Lord. Write what you saw, Jesus unveiled. Write reality the way it is, what you're going to see in chapters 2 through 22, and then write about this. You got to press into the Lord experientially, because after you get the theology and the Bible, you've got to have an experience of relationship with the Lord. There we go. Now, just for the heck of it, let me read Isaiah. I realize now I'm just reading Isaiah 48 for myself. Because I keep saying, I got to read this for them. But you don't really even need to hear this because you've heard everything you need to hear about it. It makes sense. It's more the verses that I need to share with you. We're going to look at a couple more verses. But let me read Isaiah 48 to you. And watch, it's a little different sense. But it ultimately ends up meaning the same thing. Hear these things, O house of Jacob. This is 48:1 in the Septuagint, in the Greek version of the Old Testament. Hear these things, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, who came forth out of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord God of Israel, remembering it not with truth or with righteousness. Little different nuance, remembering it, but not with truth or with righteousness. Our memories, that's why in the Old Testament, whenever God would do something great, what do? They put a landmark there. They raised up an altar so that they would accurately remember that whatever God does, it's so people worship him. But see, if we remove the ancient landmarks, which we're not supposed to do, according to, that was one of Papa Pete Beck's favorite sayings, we need new wine and we can't remove the ancient landmarks. When we remove the ancient landmarks, we don't remember things properly. We don't remember that everything God does is to get us to worship him. So what I'm saying here is when we struggle with issues, events that are going on in our lives right now, and we forget what God has done in our life and how he brought us through these things, and the purpose of that was to draw us closer to him in relationship to worship him, then our memories are becoming distorted. And clinging to the name of the holy city and leaning on the God of Israel, the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of armies is his name. The former things I have moreover declared, and they went out from my mouth and came to be heard. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. I know that you are unyielding, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. And I declared to you the things of old. Before they came upon you, I made them to be heard by you. Do not say, the idols gave them for me. And do not say, the graven and the cast images command me. The Hebrew is more as saying, how could you do these things? The Greek is saying, don't do these things. And see, remember, the New Testament is written in Greek. And we see that the theological interplay between the Old Testament in Hebrew and the Old Testament in Greek. You did these things. Greek, don't do these things. See, we have to understand that whenever you see a prophecy, you see exhortations of fear, you see the Lord's going to do this and destroy that and bring forth his wrath, and you see parables and all these horrible things happen to people who don't obey the Lord. Remember, the New Testament is written in Greek. And the Greek theology is saying, I'm just sharing you these things as possibilities. Don't do them. There's hope in that. There's hope in that. You have heard all things, and yet you yourselves have not known. You've heard these things, but you've not known them. And the sixth verse now, we're kind of getting back into agreement with the Hebrew. You're seeing things and you're hearing things, but you don't understand the point of what you're seeing and hearing. It's to bring you into relationship with me. But I have also made these things to be heard by you from now on. And how is he going to make these things that they haven't seen and haven't heard? Because even though they're really happening and occurring and being spoken, the idols in their hearts are keeping them. The Lord says, well, here's how I'm going to do it. The new things that shall come to pass, the new things that are about to take place from now on will counter your idols. So back to Revelation 1:19, and then we're going to finish up with a couple verses from the New Testament and from the Old Testament. And we'll tie this all back in with the 20th verse. Okay. Revelation 1:19. Write the things which you've seen. You've seen Jesus. Write the things which are reality from heaven's standpoint, seeing what Jesus sees. And write the things which are about to take place after these things. I am going to do a new thing, as Isaiah 48 said. And what I'm going to do in that new thing is I'm going to remove the idols from your ears and the idols from your eyes, and I am going to deliver you. Now, that in Isaiah 48, that means they're coming out of exile, and they're going to go back, and they're going to rebuild the city, and they're going to rebuild the temple, and they're going to rebuild the walls, and they're going to become a vessel of God's people on the earth once again. In the book of Revelation, the church is in exile because the church is succumbing to Babylon. The church is succumbing to the fear of the beast. You know, you can succumb to seduction and you can succumb to fear, and that's equal. Oh, look at that sexually immoral Christian. Huh. Well, and that person can say to you, well, look at that fearful Christian that you are. They're the same things. The beast makes us afraid. The harlot seduces us with false cultural agendas. The beast makes us afraid of the power of government and the power of military and the power of world rulers. False prophecy deceives us. False prophecy puts us to sleep. The church is in exile. Don't take the mark of the beast. Come out of Babylon. Don't listen to the false prophecies of the Jezebel spirit. The Lord says, and enter into relationship with me. The things that are about to take place after these things, after you see what you see Jesus and you see what Jesus sees, now you need to experience the Lord doing a new thing in our midst. We got to believe it. Whatever things are right now, however bad things have gotten, however much suffering we're doing, however much we're being discouraged, we've got to enter into our experiential relationship with the Lord so that the mystery of the Godhead might be fulfilled. Now, John also wrote the Gospel of John. Go with me to John 14. So Revelation 1:19, Isaiah 48:6 goes together with these next couple verses. John 14. This is the beginning of the upper room discourse. Jesus has celebrated the Lord's Supper. He's dismissed Judas to go do what he needs to do. And he has washed their feet and said, I give you a new commandment that you love one another. So Jesus says this. Jesus says in 14:21 of John, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. We keep the commandments, we perform the commandments out of an act of love to Jesus. It's because he has established a relationship with himself. And because of our love, we remain devoted and faithful to him. The Lord established a relationship between me and my wife. It's lasted for 50 years. There were a lot of ups and downs. We dated for 5 years before we were even married. So 57 years we've been together, and the Lord has created love and devotion to each other. It hasn't been easy. It's been difficult. We drive each other crazy. We drove each other crazy before we got married. We drove each other crazy when we first got married. We drove each other crazy when we go through the childhood years. We didn't drive each other crazy when I was working full-time at the Net and she was working full-time at school, and we'd both leave in the morning and then we'd come back and see each other for a couple hours a night. Then she retired and we're getting under each other's feet all the time and driving each other crazy. But the Lord did something. He established love. He established relationship. And because of that relationship, we are faithful to each other. We are committed to each other, and we are committed to getting through the difficult situations. Jesus says that's how the relationship of the church should be to Jesus. It works for single people. It works for widowed people. It works for people who might be considering marriage. It works for people who will never be considering marriage. It works for married people. Our relationship with Jesus. He who loves me keeps my commandments. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. It's a love relationship. We enter in a love relationship with Jesus. We enter in a love relationship with the Father. And shortly after this, he's going to announce the Holy Spirit in a couple verses after this. And we enter into a love relationship with the Holy Spirit. He says, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. I will reveal myself to him. Manifest means I will make myself real and visible to him. Judas, not Iscariot, there were two Judases. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? He couldn't figure out if we were going to see you and see who you are. Well, the whole world's going to see you and see who you are. And Jesus answers and he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. Jesus says something incredible. He says, you're going to see me, you're going to hear my words, you're going to follow me and be a disciple, but then comes the third thing, the things that are about to take place after these things. There's going to be a real revelatory, experiential dimension that goes along with seeing Jesus and seeing the gospel and seeing what Jesus sees and understanding the words of Jesus. There always has to be a relational dimension, and that's what that third thing is about. And it goes right along with Isaiah 48:6. The new thing that I'm going to create in you is a relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now that in turn corresponds to a very significant Old Testament passage. Go with me to Deuteronomy 29. I'm going to read again from the ESV. Now, in Deuteronomy 29, this is where the Lord renews the covenant with the second generation. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, the Lord at Sinai came down on the mountain and made a covenant between Moses and the people and himself and God. All of that generation died. They perished in the wilderness, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. They perished in the wilderness because they refused to submit to the Lord. They allowed their idols to dominate their ears and dominate their eyes. So the second generation, now Deuteronomy, they're on the edge of going into Canaan, on the edge of inheritance, just like the book of Revelation is on the edge of inheritance, just like Daniel 7 is on the edge of inheritance, where the church, where God's people receive their inheritance, and the inheritance is always land. They receive something that is known as God's kingdom, and they dwell in a place where the Lord exercises his kingdom authority, his kingship over them, and they dwell in the goodness, the steadfast love, the faithfulness of the Lord, the tender mercies, they dwell in that. So the second generation, the first generation has died. They're on their way in to the promised land, and they're going to take the promised land. And keep in mind, they're not even circumcised. Circumcision was a sign of covenant relationship with the Lord. They're not even circumcised because they got to cross over into the land, and Joshua's got to circumcise all of the second generation. I mean, it's one thing to be circumcised as a child. It's adult male circumcision would not have been very pleasant, but it had to take place. Again, it's God removing the idols. It's God removing the sense of power. Do you understand what circumcision really stands for. Okay, circumcision. It's the male sexual organ that is cut. The male sexual organ represents the power to create life. Okay, but that becomes a false power when human beings think they're gods. They think that they have the power to create life when it's only the Lord that has power to create life. And so the circumcision was cutting of the male foreskin to put to death our ability to make life and to understand that life comes from the Lord and the Lord alone. And so commentator said, can you imagine this kind of a strategy for a general? He's bringing in his army to fight the most significant battle they've ever fought in their lives, and they're coming against a very powerful foe that has occupied this land for centuries, and his battle strategy is to circumcise his army. That doesn't even make sense. But see, when Paul talks about circumcision, it's that what is put to death in us is our sense that we're God and that we can create life. No, only he can create life. And by the way, the victory over the Canaanites was just as much the Lord performing it with the Israelites as the Lord performs it in the book of Revelation. But that's a story for another time. So what happens in Deuteronomy 29, just before they go into the land, which starts in the next book, Joshua, the covenant is renewed. The Lord has, just as he made the covenant with the first generation at Sinai, now he renews the covenant with the second generation in Moab. So all of this is a reminder of all the great things. Deuteronomy 29 is a reminder of all the great things that the Lord did through the 40 years of wilderness and before that. How the great things he did to get them out of Egypt, the great things he did with them in the wilderness for 40 years to preserve them, to get them to this point. Now, what is that? What did he do in Egypt? It's the things you saw in the past. What did he do in the 40 years while you were in the wilderness? Because now you're part of that. Well, that's the way things are. But now we need to prophesy about that which is about to take place after these things. And based on Isaiah 48, what are the things that are about to take place? God's going to do a new thing. He's going to reveal himself in a new way. And so Deuteronomy 29 ends with these words. The secret things, the hidden things, the things that can only be accessed by revelation, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. What did Jesus say in John 14? He says, you keep my word. You keep my commandments. That's what belongs to us, are the words, works of the law, the words of the law that we do, his word. But there are hidden things and secret things that will take place as our love relationship with the Lord emerges in our own human experience. The word of God is there for us to keep the word, to walk in the word, to obey the word. But it is the love of the Lord that really brings us to the place where we see what he sees, where we see him, and where we see the things that are going to take place after that. The hidden things get revealed. The new things get revealed. The Lord has to demonstrate to this generation the same thing he demonstrated to the first generation. Their forefathers saw the Lord destroy the greatest empire in the world, Egypt, and ransom them out of slavery. But now the second generation, they've just heard stories about it, but they're going to see God do it too. And see, this is why the book of Revelation is for all of church history. This is why the seven thunders are sealed up, because John is being told, well, those of you who are alive right now in 7 AD, what you're going to hear of the seven thunders is going to be a revelation of the person of the Lord that's going to get you through what you need to go through in 70 AD. But for those of you in the 21st century, you're going to need to have a different seven thunders, a different revelation. I'm not going to write the words down because they differ for every generation, because it's the Lord revealing his love to us in a new way. Yep, we've heard the stories of first century church, but we need our own kind of 21st century reality. It's coming, brethren. It's coming. We need to do what we're supposed to do in the meantime. Be obedient to the Lord, and the secret things, the hidden things, the new things that he's about to do, well, he's going to do them shortly. And finally, we go to Matthew 13:11. I got 6 minutes to tie these last two things together. In Matthew 13, the disciples said, "Why do you speak to them in parables? Why do you do that, Lord? Why do you speak to them in parables?" Matthew 13:10, and the disciples came and said to Jesus, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" You know what the parables are? They're the secret things of the Lord. They're the hidden things, and you can only penetrate them when you have a relationship with the Lord. He answered and said to them, "Because it's been given to you to know," and there's the first occurrence of mysteries. "It's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Parable isn't to trick people. It's to see who is really seeking after the Lord with all their heart and their soul and their strength, who put relationship before work, who put knowing the Lord before becoming somebody and having a big ministry. He says, "Because to you it's been given to know the mysteries," those hidden things, those secret things of Deuteronomy 29, those new things that God is going to bring to pass in Isaiah 48, that revealing themselves to those who love him, but to those who don't love them, they're not going to see him. "Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he shall have abundance. But whoever does not have even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. The idols block their ears, their idols block their eyes. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled." Now this is Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1 presents the problem. First Isaiah, I should say, that's Isaiah chapter 6, but it's first Isaiah, which is 1 through 39, presents the problem, but Isaiah 40 through 55 presents the answer. "In them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed." Idolatry is the issue. "Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn." Turn to who? Turn to me so that I should heal them. Turn and see the Lord. The answer to idolatry is being in relationship with Jesus. Last verse, Revelation 1. So I've tried to establish for you what the significance of this third element is, the things that are about to take place after this. And immediately after Jesus says this in 1:19, he goes right to the term mystery, the mysteries of the kingdom in Matthew 13, the hidden things revealed in Isaiah 48, the secret things revealed from Deuteronomy 29, Jesus making himself manifest to those who love him, but not manifest to those who don't love him. The difference between being a priest of the sons of Zadok versus a priest of the sons of Levi. The difference between believing those who prophesy in his name, cast out demons in his name, do miracles in his name, but you can trust the rest of what they say to, because they do it out of the love for the Lord, out of what Neil was talking about on Sunday about compassion being the primary motivating factor for gifts. Lord, I want this gift. I want that gift. Pray for compassion. And when you have compassion, that's what Neil taught on Sunday, Neil Silverberg, when he was here, that compassion will release the gifts inside of you. See, it's love. It's about love and relationship. But what mystery is the first mystery that's mentioned? The mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Angels are people who are in relationship with the Lord. That's what makes them true apostolic and true prophetic leaders. They're in relationship with Jesus. And the seven lampstands you saw are the seven churches. A whole group of people, not only in relationship with the Lord, but because they're in relationship with the Lord, they're in relationship with people. It's all about relationship. And the secret things that the Lord has to reveal to us are those things that make marriages, that make successful churches, that make apostolic authority manifested, that make real prophets and not false prophets. It's relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The motivating factor becomes love. Father, we come before your throne in the name of Jesus. Lord, this is really the cap, the capstone of what I'm trying to work out in this class, Lord, is that we need to be disciples. We need to become disciples. Your church has to get out of Babylon. Your church has to get out of lust for power that causes us to submit to the beast. Lord, your church has to get healed from its idols, Lord God. Your idols have to be driven out. Our marriages need to be strengthened. Our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ need to be strengthened. Our relationship with our neighbors need to be strengthened. Our relationship with our enemies need to be strengthened, Lord. Father God, our relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit need to be strengthened. Grant this to us, Father. Grant this to us, Father. In the mighty and the precious name of Jesus, we pray it. Amen.